In our Bible, shall we, to Acts chapter 9, verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Okay, so as we've been observing over these last few weeks, after 3 years, that is to say, approximately 3 years after Saul of Tarsus was gloriously saved, he came to Jerusalem, and it says there in verse 26, he tried to join the disciples there, but they were afraid of him. They were afraid of him. In fact, many of them didn't even believe that he'd become a disciple. And we thought a little bit last week about why that was, didn't we? Because, of course, in a time of persecution, of severe persecution, the church can have people that come in to spy, people that come in to seek to disrupt it. So how are the believers to know that this Saul of Tarsus, with the reputation that he had as a persecutor, that he was coming into the church, infiltrating the church with bad intent? And so they're afraid of him, and many don't even believe that he was a disciple. And so we looked at that a little bit from the point of view of the church and saw how actually it was the wisdom of the leadership of the church to be careful, to be cautious about who it, you know, welcomes in amongst the number. But also we tried to see that. In fact, last week we mainly tried to look at that from Saul's point of view and how that would make him feel. This person who the Lord had accepted, the Lord had saved, the Lord had forgiven, finds himself, as it were, shut out from the disciples whose fellowship he wants to be part of. And we thought a little bit about how that might make Saul feel. Now, Doug, I've got to admit that if I was him, I would probably feel extremely discouraged by that. In fact, the sort of person I am, I'd probably be discouraged in the extreme. Now, Paul was made of sterner stuff than me, and maybe I don't know whether it affected him that. Certainly it didn't put him off following the Lord, because he continues to witness regardless as to what anybody else says. But he's a man also. He's a man with feelings. And if you read the epistles of Paul, this is certainly a man who wasn't. I used to know a fella, a Christian, a pastor actually, and if anybody set out discouraging, he seemed to have this ability just to be able to say, oh well, you know, forget it, and that. And man, his wife told me he wasn't really like that. It really did affect him, really. But I suppose some people can kind of, it can almost be like water off a duck's back. With me, it isn't, and certainly with the Apostle Paul, he felt hurt sometimes by the way people treated him. So I don't know whether at this particular point in his life he's badly discouraged in that way or not. I don't really know. But the thing is, he's not been accepted by the church. He's not been welcomed by the church that he wants to share fellowship with. And so the question is for us this morning, how was this situation going to be resolved? Here's the church. Doesn't really particularly want to welcome him in because they're not sure that he's a real believer. And there's Saul of Tarsus, saved and forgiven by the Lord and accepted by the Lord, and he's shut out from the fellowship. How's that situation ever going to be resolved? Is he going to have to remain locked out and isolated and alone just because of things that he did in his sinful, ignorant past? Is he going to have to remain shut out from the believers, or can the chief of sinners be brought in and welcomed as a brother in Christ? Must he remain outside of the fellowship and kept away from true disciples, or can this man, who, let's face it, the Lord has forgiven, the Lord has accepted, can he find acceptance amongst those who once he persecuted? Can they come to trust him? I mean, after all, the Lord is trusting this man now with a tremendous responsibility, the responsibility of apostleship and ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a great trust the Lord has placed in this man's hands. So can fellow believers not come to trust him? Can this man who the Lord has saved be brought in? If so, how? How's that actually going to happen? Well, the answer, initially, it seems, is through the ministry and mediation of one man, Barnabas. Barnabas. Blessed are the merciful, Jesus says, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Barnabas is a man who was both merciful and he was a peacemaker. So what I want us to do this morning, all I want to do this morning is to think about this man, Barnabas, and what the scriptures tell us about him. And of course, the first thing that we should remember about Barnabas is that that wasn't his real name, actually. His real name was Joses, or Jose. He was from Cyprus. Jose, or Joseph, is his real name. He was a Levite from the island of Cyprus and a true disciple of Christ. Barnabas, it turns out, was a nickname that the apostles gave him. And it means son of consolation or son of encouragement. And obviously, the apostles called him that. They called him Barnabas, son of consolation, son of encouragement. They called him that for a reason. And the reason, you see, had to do with his character. It had to do with the sort of man he was and the sort of things Barnabas used to do. And if you think about it, that's quite a challenge, isn't it? I mean, think about it. If you were to receive a new name or a nickname based on the sort of person you are and the sorts of things you do, what would they call you? That's quite a challenge, if you think about it. Or me. Well, I know people say stuff about you. I know people call you names behind your back. Maybe not you, they have me. You know, people call people names behind the back. And those names are sometimes just nasty and malicious, aren't they? And sometimes they're not based on truth. Sometimes they're based on a lie or a slanderous thing that's been said about a person. They're not true at all. But I mean, if somebody gave you a nickname based on what you really are like and the sorts of things you really do, wonder what they'd call you. Wonder what they'd call me. You know, something of a challenge if you think about it. Anyway, be that as it may, Joseph of Cyprus, the nickname Barnabas, son of encouragement, son of consolation, because that's the sort of man he was. That's the sort of man he was. And consolation, to console, means to comfort in distress. To comfort in distress. Encouragement, to encourage, is to inspire with confidence. To inspire with confidence. And all of that, you see, describes the sort of man that Barnabas was, and the sort of way he lived and the things that he said and the things that he did. His name, the name they've given him, kind of encapsulates the sort of character he was. He was the sort of person who would come alongside and bring comfort where a person found themselves in some sort of distress or despair or whatever it was. Somebody was struggling or whatever it was. He was the kind of man who could come along and you would feel comforted from what he did or what he said. He was a sort of person who could bring the right kind of encouragement. Because, of course, there's a wrong encouragement. You can encourage people to do the wrong thing. Well, that's not the kind of encouragement we're talking about here. We're talking about a true encourager, somebody who would inspire a person with confidence in the right way. He had this wonderful gift, it seems, and this ability to provide comfort and to provide inspiration and encouragement that caused a person who was perhaps deep in despair or in distress to kind of go forward with a renewed, inspired confidence, you see. And I want to say this morning, that's a ministry. That really is a ministry. It's an ability in Christ that is absolutely invaluable within the church. To take somebody, to be able to take somebody from the depths of discouragement and to inspire and motivate them to go on with confidence. You know, discouragement's a dreadful thing, isn't it? It truly is. It's a dreadful thing. To discourage, and I was looking at my dictionary says, to deprive of the will to persist in something. That's what discouragement is. To deprive of the will to persist in something. And I suppose that there are degrees of that. There are degrees of it. You can find yourself in a position where you're sort of on the way to the depths of discouragement, where you lack the will to persist, say, in the Christian walk or the Christian faith. But when you're at the depths of discouragement, you are utterly deprived of the will to continue, and that is a dreadful place to be. It really is. And some of us have been there. Perhaps some of us are there. And you know what that feels like, and I do too, to be honest with you. Now, I'm not saying that Paul here in Acts chapter 9 was there. I'm not saying he was in so much in the depths of discouragement he lost the will to carry on. Clearly, that's not the case, because he's out and he's disputing with the Jews and the Hellenists. He's preaching the word of Christ. He's not at the depths of discouragement. I'm simply saying that to be shut out of the fellowship of the disciples, perhaps he found that difficult. So maybe there's an element of sort of sadness or discouragement there. And when we become discouraged, when we feel down in that kind of way, to have somebody like Barnabas to come along and bring proper encouragement and comfort is surely a great blessing. It's a great blessing. But here's the question. In the Christian sense, how does one encourage other believers? How are we to encourage those who, for whatever reason, are discouraged or are down? Those who've lost the will to persist in the Christian life or are struggling in some way. And I think, you see, that's an important issue. You see, if I'm down so far that I've lost the will to carry on, or else I'm on my way there, if I'm truly discouraged in my faith, and again, let's be honest, some of us have been there, or perhaps are there, well, the question is, what do we need at that point? What do we need? What sort of encouragement is it that you really need? What's going to bring the right kind of comfort? What is it that's going to inspire us and renew us with inspiration to carry on with confidence? What I want to do at this point is, and this I've always got to be careful with this, because I'm kind of saying what I think here, and maybe somebody might disagree. That's okay. But I want to start off by telling you what doesn't work for me. What if somebody did this? It doesn't give me comfort. It doesn't renew my confidence. It doesn't inspire me at all. And I want to say this first and get it out of the way, and then I want us to look at what Barnabas actually did and why he's called the son of encouragement, you see. So what doesn't help me personally, although people that do this may well think that they're being encouraging, and they may well think of themselves as encouragers, the sort of thing that I don't want when I feel down and discouraged is these kind of light, superficial, positive, you know, posy-head kind of Christians who smile all the time. And everything's awesome, everything's great, you know, and they laugh a lot and they smile a lot, and they give you the impression that everything in their life is positive and forward moving all the time. That sort of person. You know the sort of person I mean? You know, they refuse to listen to anything at all that they think is negative. They never seem to have any problems. Everything in the garden always, well, at least they give the impression that everything in the garden is always rosy for them. That is the last person I want to speak to when I feel down. And I don't mean any disrespect, I'm just being honest with you. Because you see, they only make me feel worse. They only make me feel worse. And the honest truth is, I don't believe them anyway. I do not believe that their life is like that. Sorry, I just don't. I don't believe it. That man might come along to me and he might tell me that everything's awesome. He might pat me on the back and say, I'll pray for you. And he might smile in my face and do all that. But he's not providing me with the comfort that's from God. Nor does he inspire me with any confidence, because I don't think he's for real. I just don't think he's for real. His experience and his attitude is more akin to that which you hear from the positive confession movement. You know, don't listen to negative confession. Everything's got to be positive all the time. And to me, that is not the experience. It's not the real Christian experience. I'm sorry to say that, but it isn't. Let me show you the sort of person that I want to come alongside. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, I just want to read verses 3 to 11. And these are the words of the Apostle Paul. Now I'll tell you something now. The Apostle Paul was a most positive man. The most positive man you can think of. He inspires me. He really does. But now listen to what he tells us here. Listen to what he says, both about himself and others. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for you a consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for you a consolation and salvation, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will be partakers of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. You see that? Hear what he's saying there? This positive man, this go-forward Christian, missionary, disciple, apostle, evangelist, he says, we've got sufferings and we despair even to death. I tell you something, positive confession movement wouldn't like him. They'd say he's got problems, that fella, too much negative confession there. No wonder he's still got a thorn in his side. No wonder he's got trouble with his eyes. No wonder people turn against him. There's all that negative confession. He keeps telling people about the affliction and the sufferings that he's enduring. This is the Apostle Paul. But I love that man. Because he's honest. And I'll tell you something about his experience. That's the real Christian life. That's what it is. It's not all the time. Everything's awesome. That isn't it. There's sufferings, there's affliction, there's troubles, there's tribulations, there's difficulties, there's mountains to climb. There's all kinds of problems to get through. With much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. That is the teaching from start to finish. And Paul's honest enough to say, I'm an apostle, I get it too. I had to get it more than you, you know. And I like that, because that's honest. So I know that when a man like that comes alongside, I know he understands. I know he understands because he's been through something too. You see? Of course, neither do I want the sort of person who only wants to talk about his or my problems all the time. You know what I mean? The sort of person whose way of trying to help you is to tell you just how down and discouraged they are. Do you know what I mean? And everything's war. Everything's bad. You see, I've just said Paul had his afflictions, he had his problems, but it's not all that with him. He just throws that in to say, hey, you know, we're living in the real world too. This is what we suffer. But he's not always banging on about his problems. And so, you know, the sort of person who comes along and their way of trying to help is to tell you about all their wars and tell you about all their depressions and everything and all the distress and everything like that because they feel that's the way of helping you. You know, the motivation might be right. They feel a kind of empathy with you because they've suffered too, or they feel sympathy for you. But, you know, feeling empathy for someone who's down and sympathy for someone who's discouraged and even wanting to show them that you're all, that, you know, through your own experience that everybody hurts sometimes, as R.E.M. once sang, you know, it may well be true, but you see, that is not the key that will get me out of the dungeon of Castle Despair. The best that will do is give me a bit of company in my dungeon. To know that somebody else is chained to the same thing. That's the best that can do, you see. However, you know, sincere one's reasons might be for doing that. And then the other thing, the last thing I don't need if I'm discouraged is for somebody to come along and just say to me, pull yourself together. You know, don't worry, it'll all be all right in the end. Everything's going to be all right. Because the trouble is, I don't even know what all right means, you see. And just saying pull yourself together when you can't is useless, you see, even though it's well-intended, you know. So I'm not saying that any of those people are not well-meaning. I'm just saying that from a personal point of view, don't help me. Maybe it helps you, I don't know. So what sort of encouragement do I want? What sort of encouragement does the Christian disciple really need? And if we are to be encouragers of one another, what sort of encouragement is it that we need to bring to one another? Well, coming back to Acts chapter 9, you know, I suppose that Barnabas is presented to us in these scriptures as an example of what a true Christian encourager is like and what a true Christian encourager does. And so all I want to do here this morning is turn us to various scriptures in which Barnabas is mentioned, and it tells us something he did. And I want us to look at why that was an encouragement, and in fact, what it was that motivated him to do that, what it was that underpinned, if you like, everything that this man Barnabas did that got him the nickname in the first place, Son of Consolation, Son of Encouragement. And of course, the first time we read about Barnabas in the scriptures in Acts is in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36 to 37. And of course, I'm not looking at these scriptures in any detail. The ones further on in Acts we'll look at in more detail when we come to them. But I'm just looking at some of the things that he did. And it says, and Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated Son of Encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, so what does this tell us about Barnabas? It tells me, first of all, that this man, having become a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, a real and genuine believer, a man who's now become part of the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus Christ, the bride of Jesus Christ, he thinks upon his own life, his possessions, his abilities, his time, whatever it is he has, he's given it all over to Christ. He doesn't think of it anymore as being his own unique possession, something that belongs totally to him. Verse 32, actually, of Acts 4, kind of describes his attitude. It says, "The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." You see, having become a true disciple of Christ and been joined to Christ, he realized that everything he had and everything he was, it wasn't his own unique possession, it belonged to Christ. And so therefore, if he saw a need, and particularly within the body of Christ, and he had personally the wherewithal to meet that need, he wouldn't think twice about using it and meeting the need. That was Barnabas's attitude. Because you see, he has one master. You know, if you turn back with me to Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And Barnabas, you see, having been saved, you've got one master now. He's not bound up with his money and his possessions. He's not kind of held back by the cares of this life and worrying about what might happen, you know, if a rainy day comes on later, and if he's got enough kept back by that. He don't see life that way anymore. He's in Christ. He trusts Christ. He's in Christ. And if he sees a need within the body of Christ, then, and he's got the wherewithal, he will actually use that. Not only that, but it tells us that he came, he sold this possession, he laid the money at the apostles' feet. In other words, he trusted them to use that money. He had trust and confidence in the leadership, the eldership of that particular church of which he was part. Just turn with me to Luke chapter 6. My purpose in all this is to show that Barnabas was led by the word of God in everything he did. Verse 30. "Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back." And so it goes on. So this is the teaching of Christ, and this is what Barnabas does. So, first of all, he's a generous man. Now, I said that is the first time, Acts chapter 4, that Barnabas is mentioned in the scriptures or in Acts. But of course, some people believe that the man Joseph Barsabbas in chapter 1 is the same person. Now, you can't prove that, and I don't know whether it's true or not, but some Bible scholars believe that Joseph Barsabbas in chapter 1 is the same person. So let me just read a little bit about him. It says, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become witness with us to his resurrection." This is because of Judas has gone out from amongst them. "And they proposed to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias, And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast the lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So, as I say, some people think that's the same person. Well, I don't know. But if it is, then it tells us something else about this man Barnabas. Not only that he'd been with Jesus the whole time from the beginning of Jesus' ministry to the resurrection, not only then does he know the teaching of Christ very, very well, not only does it tell us that he was a witness of the resurrection, but what that particular passage tells us is that he was willing to serve in a particular way if he was chosen to, and if not, he was willing to allow others to serve, and he would support them any way and every way that he could. And I want to say that that is a big-hearted, selfless man. It's a sort of person, he doesn't need a title. He doesn't need somebody to call him apostle or pastor or elder or anything like that. He doesn't need any of that. He doesn't want to be a somebody. He's happy just to serve, and he's happy just to support. Either way, you can rely on him, because he'll be there. You can rely on somebody like Barnabas. Now, the next thing we read about him is here in our passage in chapter 9. And all it says about him here is that he took Saul, when Saul had been locked out, as it were, from the church, he took Saul and he brought him to the apostles. When the rest of the church were afraid to go anywhere near him, and the apostles were cautiously keeping him at arm's length, so to speak, Barnabas went to him. And the first thing you've got to ask yourself is, how did he know Saul? How did Barnabas know Saul in the first place? And the answer is obvious, because he knew him from the days when Saul was persecuting the church. And there's a possibility, of course, that Barnabas himself had been hurt by Saul. Or maybe members of his family, or people, certainly people close to him, have been hurt by Saul. So he knows him from those days. But how does Barnabas know now that Saul actually is no longer the man he used to be, but now he's been saved and he's a different man? How could he know that? Well, I can only suggest the answer, and it's obvious. He took the trouble to go and listen to him. Because it tells us in this passage that Saul was witnessing to the Jews in Jerusalem and to the Hellenists. He was down the synagogue, he was teaching them and preaching that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was teaching the gospel, and Barnabas has not just said, "I'm not going anywhere near that man." He's taken the trouble to go and listen to him. And I suppose that having listened to him, he's perhaps taken the trouble to go and talk with Saul. And once he's assured himself that this man is no longer the same, once he's assured himself, because he cares about the church as well, he's not just welcome, wants to bring anybody into the church because he knows the damage that can do, but once he's sure himself that it's safe and this man is genuinely saved, then he brings Saul to the apostles, and he arranges for them to see one another and to speak with one another. And you see, the apostles agree to do that because they trust Barnabas. Barnabas has their trust. And so, because of the man he was able to be a kind of go-between that brought Paul and the apostles together, namely Peter and James with Paul, because Paul later tells us in Galatians 1 that he only saw Peter and James. But of course, then, if Saul saw Peter and James and Barnabas, and they are all convinced that Saul is saved, well, the matter has been established by two or three witnesses. That's the teaching of the Old Testament. And so now Saul can be welcomed into the brethren. So again, it's the word of God he's acting upon, the word of God that says, don't judge just from hearsay. You've got to go along and you've got to examine a thing for itself. That's what it tells us in Deuteronomy. And with two or three witnesses, let a matter be established. So it's the word of God that actually motivates him. Next passage we read about Barnabas is in Acts chapter 11. And I'll just read verses 19 to 24. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So what we're told there is when the word of God spread to Cyprus and Antioch and places like that, Barnabas was the man the apostles chose and trusted to go there both to observe what was happening and to minister the word of God, because they knew, you see, that Barnabas would encourage these new believers. And this tells us something else about Barnabas, doesn't it? It tells us, first of all, the apostles trusted him. It tells us also that he was a man of the word. He was a man who could teach and preach the word of God. It tells us he was a good man, a man full of the Holy Spirit. And it also tells us that he was an evangelist, because when he preached the gospel, it says many more were added to him. And then next we read in verse 25 of the same passage, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And this tells us something I think is rather wonderful about Barnabas. You see, under his ministry at Antioch, a little revival's breaking out. You know, the new believers are being taught and established in the faith as he teaches the word of God and encourages them. And as he goes out and preaches the gospel, others are being added to the church. So there's kind of a mini revival there. But Barnabas is not the sort of person who thinks to himself, this is the chance I've been waiting for to make a name for myself. So I can be known as the man who was at the forefront of the revival in Antioch, and in future people will write books about me. He didn't need a name for himself, but in the midst of that little revival, he remembered somebody. He remembered Saul. And he remembered where Saul was, in Tarsus. And he realises, you see, that the sort of man Saul was and the sort of ministry that Saul had, he was just the sort of person needed at Antioch now. He was just the sort of person that was needed. And so he went off and he brought Saul, and so he could let Saul flourish in the ministry, knowing that he had the sorts of gifts that were needed. He didn't have to be at the front, didn't Barnabas? He could let somebody else who had the right kind of ministry, he could let them stand there and do it. And then we read that when the church, I'll not turn to this one, but when the church sent out Saul and Barnabas as missionaries, Barnabas is happy to support Saul, Paul. He doesn't have to be at the front. He can happily support and encourage and share whenever he's required to, but he's happy to see somebody else brought forward. You know, we read earlier on, didn't we, from Philippians and chapter 2. And I just want to read again to you verse 3 and 4, because this to me sums up Barnabas. Philippians chapter 2 verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And I think that when Paul wrote those words, he could well have had Barnabas in mind, because really that sums up the sort of man he had. And then I think one of the last times we read about Barnabas in Acts is with that whole matter over John Mark, who Paul and Paul and Barnabas had taken on mission, but he'd gone back early. Somehow Paul felt let down by John Mark. And then when they were about to go on another mission, Paul was resolute and he decided we're not going to take him with us. But Barnabas stood by John Mark. Why? Because he could see potential in that young man. He could see that while he might have got it wrong first time, he might have gone wrong, But he knew that John Mark had something from God, and he could see beyond that, and so he was prepared to kind of work with that and encourage him and you know, help him along a little bit. And you know, and it paid off. Because when you read virtually the last thing we have from the Apostle Paul, he's asking for Mark, then he's asking for John Mark. At one time he wouldn't take with him on mission, but he's asking for him in the end. And Barnabas persevered with him, you see, he could see the potential. Okay, so I've just kind of briefly referred to these passages in an effort to kind of remind us of the sort of person Barnabas was. And we'll look at them in more detail as we go along. But, you know, when we look at all these passages and put them all together, I say to myself, it's no wonder the apostles called him son of consolation or son of encouragement, because he really was, wasn't he? He truly was an encourager, a man who brought comfort when it was needed. And the question we have to really finish off with is why? Why was Barnabas like he was? Why did he do the sorts of things that he did? What was his motivation? And I suppose just as importantly, what was it that made his encouragement and the words of comfort and the deeds of comfort that he did so effective? Well, as to why he did it, the answer is very, very simple. It's because he loved the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind and strength, and he loved his neighbour as himself, particularly his brothers and sisters in Christ. And that really is the answer. And so that is his whole motivation for his lifestyle. He loves God and he loves the brethren. And as James puts it, not in word only, but indeed. Indeed. As to what made his encouragement so effective, I want to suggest to you that it was because it was thoroughly steeped and based on the word of truth, on the word of God. The word of God which he knew, and also which he lived. Because you see, you can know it and you can talk it, but when you live it, well, that's what makes the difference. And in closing, I just want to read Romans 12, because again, here, the Apostle Paul is encouraging believers. And when you think of the things that he says, he could well have had somebody like Barnabas in his mind. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honour, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard to good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I want to say that, to me, that describes the kind of man Barnabas was. May the Lord help us, each of us, to have the same kind of mind and follow the same example. Because Barnabas, after all, is only following the example of Christ. I'm not putting Barnabas up, or Paul, or anybody else as the paragon. They are men who followed Christ. And so let us follow their example as long as it is in tune with the example of Christ. Let's just pray together in closing then, shall we? Heavenly Father, we ask that, Lord God, you would help us to be true Christian encouragers, encouragers of one another. For of a truth, Lord God, we do all go through difficulties in our life, Lord God, and we all, I guess, have our fair share of that, Lord, maybe different in nature, maybe different in kind. But Lord God, such seems to be life in this world. Father, we realise that what we need, Lord God, is we need your word, we need the help of your Holy Spirit. But Lord God, often we need the help of one another too. Often we need another human being, another disciple of Christ. Somebody, sometimes, who's suffered in similar ways, or at least in some way, and received the consolation of God, so that person can share with us that which God did and that which God said that made the difference to them. And Father, I thank you that, and this seems to be what Paul is teaching in 2 Corinthians 1, that, Lord God, one of the reasons that you allow some things to happen in our life is so that we can be a comfort to others, so that we can minister to others, and by so doing, the body of Christ can be helped and strengthened and built up. So, Father God, let that be our experience. Let that be the experience, Lord God, within this fellowship, we ask in Jesus' name.